Last Sunday evening at the evening service, I was concluding what we began at the morning service, that is, a concentration on the theme of spiritual or Christian leadership. I was trying to point out to you last Sunday evening the enormous importance of that subject in the modern world, in the life of our own nation, in the international situation, in every sphere of our society, and not at all least in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we thought about Jesus' teaching and practice of leadership in the morning, and about the Apostle Paul's practice and teaching on leadership in the evening. The trouble with that theme, of course, is that there are many of us who might well be saying to ourselves in the light of it, well, now that does not, of course, apply very much to me, apart from the fact that I'd want to pray that God would raise up leaders in our time, for the very simple reason that most of us have no aspirations to leadership. We imagine that we don't have the gifts for it, or that it is not the sphere to which God calls us. And I want to balance what we were concentrating on last Sunday, therefore, by turning with you to this chapter in Luke 10, which was our reading, which is Jesus' commission to evangelize, to spread the good news of the kingdom. And you will notice it is not addressed simply to the people who in chapter 9 he set apart as leaders, we would call them. They are in the New Testament, of course, the 12 apostles, but to a much wider company, described in most versions as the 70, and in the New International Version, always eager to give you value for money, 72. Now, these verses describe the laws of the kingdom of God about its own expansion. In other words, they give us Jesus' principles for evangelism, and they apply to the wider company of God's people. There are five of these principles that I hope we may have time even just to address ourselves to in this chapter this evening. And the first of them is this, and it flows out of just what I have been saying. Evangelism is the universal obligation of the whole Church of Jesus Christ. Evangelism is the universal obligation of the whole Church of Jesus Christ. By that I mean that in the teaching of Jesus, and particularly as he calls groups of people into obedience to him in a particular area, evangelism is not the task of the leaders. It is the task of the whole Church of Jesus Christ. You may recollect that at the beginning of chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, there is a very similar situation that arises as Jesus calls the 12 apostles or disciples to serve him in a particular way. They were in a special category. They had a special authority and a special ministry that Jesus gave to them. But that's balanced, I think, in some sense in chapter 10, where not the 12, but the 70 or the 72, the reason for the difference that various versions have in the number is that there is a possibility that the number could indeed be 72. It's often suggested that the 12 who are sent out at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 9, when Jesus had called the 12, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. It's often suggested that these 12 represent the Israel of God, that is, the 12 tribes. But 70 is also a significant number in the Bible, possibly representing, though I don't think anybody can be dogmatic about it, but possibly representing the whole company of God's people. You may remember that there were 70 in Jacob's family when they went down into Egypt, and the company of God's people is in some senses symbolized by them. Michael Wilcock of Durham puts it this way: we might distinguish the two symbolic numbers by saying that 12 symbolizes the patriarchs of Israel, while 70 may symbolize the people of Israel. However that may be, I think Jesus is clearly intending to broaden the spectrum of people that he is sending out into the world as he summons the 70 and says, "Go, I send you." And he thereby lays upon the whole church a universal obligation to evangelize. Because in this same sense, we are all of us intended to hear this concise word of Jesus, "Go, for I send you." Now that is not addressed to a small company of specially chosen leaders. It is addressed to the wider company, to whom Jesus says the harvest is waiting, and there are few laborers ready to go into it. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he may send laborers into the harvest field. Meantime, he says, "Go, for I send you." So we are all of us, by appointment, therefore, evangelists, heralds, as the title of that overseas evangelistic radio company has it, HCJB. We are heralding Christ Jesus' blessings. Notice the two things about this universal commission. The first is that it is an obligation and not an option. What Jesus is saying as he sends them out before him into the towns and villages as his heralds is not go if this is the gift that God has given you. Not go if this is the inclination that you have for serving your master. But an obligation that falls upon us universally. After his resurrection and before his ascension, Luke tells us in Acts 1 that he says, "Not you may be my witnesses, but you will be my witnesses." Now, that, my friends, is universally true of every redeemed child of God. You are a witness to Jesus Christ. You may be a poor one, as we frequently feel, but wherever God has sent you, whatever village, town, city, street, or occupation you are in, if you are a child of God, you are a witness. You sometimes find this in situations that arise in the street where there are accidents and people are looking. Are there any witnesses? And sometimes we say, "No, there are no witnesses." The truth is that very often they have fled. They don't want to get involved, and I would be the last to blame them. But when we talk about having witnesses for Jesus Christ, I want to say to you that if you are a child of God, you are a witness. This obligation is universal, not optional. And your life proclaims something about Jesus Christ, whose name you bear wherever you are. So by virtue of being Christians, we are witnesses. It is not only an obligation rather than an option, it is primarily an obligation, I think, which is discharged at a personal level. That, if you think of it, must be so. We are not all by gift or calling preachers, but we are all by calling evangelists or witnesses. And as Jesus sent them out two by two, I think that one of the reasons for that may be that this is a person-to-person encounter. Now, that is what this obligation is, you see. The obligation is not to organize evangelism. Many of us couldn't organize a tea party. We are no good at that sort of thing. Nor is it to support evangelism. It is to practice evangelism. That is our calling. It is not to wait until other people organize it. I am continually saying to people and saying to myself how we mourn the fact that in this place in the world and in that place in the world there is no witness to Jesus Christ. But where you are, where God has placed you, in factory or shop or office, in college, university, or residence or whatever, there is a witness to Jesus Christ. It may be a silent witness. It may be a distorted witness. But there is a witness to Jesus Christ there. We need to recognize that this is primarily a personal form of evangelism. Jesus is sending these people out to settle into towns and villages, clearly intending from the background that they should live here and there for a little while, and that they should proclaim Christ where they are. And that means where we live and work and play with our neighbors, friends, and colleagues, we are called by God to this kind of evangelism. Now that leads me naturally, I think, to the second principle, and it derives from the context in which this commission is found more broadly, and it's this. Evangelists must be followers who come after Jesus Christ before they can become evangelists going before him. In other words, to be a herald of Christ Jesus, as these people were called upon to be, you need to become a follower. If you look through chapter 9, the previous chapter in Luke, and see how it leads into chapter 10, you will find that Jesus' order is to call people to come after him as cross-bearing, self-denying followers, and then to send them before him. Look at chapter 9, verse 22, for example, or listen to me as I read it to you if you find that easier. 23 rather than 22. Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." And then in chapter 10, verse 1, "After this the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go." To put it another way, Jesus always says, "Come," before he says, "Go." Come after me, take up the cross, denying self, and then go, I send you. Or let me put it this way, and this is one of the most fundamental lessons that we could ever learn about personal evangelism. The cross must be taken up as a way of life before it is proclaimed as a way of salvation. The cross must be taken up as a way of life before it is proclaimed as a way of salvation. Now that may be why the laborers are few in verse 2 of chapter 10. Because we are we not reluctant to take up the cross, to deny self and follow Christ? So we are frequently willfully deaf to his command to go. Because the implication of its cost is that we come after him, taking up the cross and following him. You will notice that the basic reason that we must be followers who take up the cross before we become heralds who proclaim it is simply this, that the basic evangelism is done with our lives, not with our lips. Now, I do not for a minute suggest to you that our only evangelism is done with our lives. I believe that true evangelism means that we explain to people the message of the Christian gospel with our lips. But I want to say to you that the fundamental witness we bear to Jesus Christ is with our lives. Who was it who once said, "Your life speaks to me so loudly that I cannot hear what you say with your lips"? Now this is precisely the point of this connection between chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Luke's gospel. Our basic evangelism is done with our lives. So every course in evangelism should not begin with technique, how we may share the gospel with other people. It should begin with this whole area of the kind of person I am. You ask people who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, even in this church, and I will tell you that the thing that they will say to you that first gripped hold of them was that they observed in someone's life a transforming difference that drew their attention. And that is what sets people inquiring after Jesus. Now that does not mean, of course, that you are going to be a natural, odd, peculiar sort of person, and that it is your peculiarity that people notice. It is the beauty of Jesus Christ shining out through a life that is a clay casket in which he lives and from which he radiates his glory. Do you know these words that I have never been able to find an author for? If you know them, tell me and it will save me any more time hunting. Is someone who has encountered such a life who says, it's not merely in the words you say, not only in your deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed. Is it a beatific smile, a holy light upon your brow? Oh no, I felt his presence while you laughed just now. To me 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear to me stilled'em, but when you came, you brought a sense of him. And from your eyes he beckons me, and from your heart his love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. Evangelism means first coming after Christ, that we may take up the cross as a way of life, and then proclaiming and heralding his kingdom and gospel, because we have gained the ears of people by our lives. Third principle is this: evangelism is heralding Christ and his kingdom. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them 2 by 2 ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you. Tell them the kingdom of God is near you." Now, in so many ways, what they were going out to do was very simply to introduce people to Jesus Christ, and that's what New Testament evangelism really is. I was reading the other day Bishop J.C. Ryle, whose books I often commend to people, as you all know, how he said to some of his ordinands who were preparing for ministry, "Oh, that God would give you simplicity. The days are so desperately serious, we dare not bamboozle men and women with our profundities. We need to speak to them of Jesus, and to ensure that by our simplicity they will understand us." So evangelizing is not being a clever debater. God may have made you that, and you will thank God if he has done, but it is not the essence of evangelism. Nor is it being a public preacher in this context. It is being someone who by life and lip introduces other people to Jesus Christ. That's also the force of verse 9, "The kingdom of God is near to you." Now, that was the essence rather than the full content of their message, of course. To the people of the day, it would have meant the promised Messiah is near and is coming, waiting to bring you the blessings of his salvation. Something more appears in verse 22, you will notice. It was a message about Jesus as the only Savior of men and women, and the only one through whom we can come to know God. He says, "No one who knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So this evangelism is dependent upon Jesus Christ himself taking the scales off the eyes of men and women and enabling them to see Jesus. And you will notice that in verses 10 to 16, the seriousness of what they are about, it's not simply a kind of happy harvest day when they're out in the fields. The seriousness of it is that eternal issues are at stake, and in the context of the rest of the Bible, that's what the harvest is about. The harvest is the end of the age, says Jesus. And in verses 10 to 16, he tells us that the issues that are being decided are the issues of the last judgment. If they hear you, they will hear me. He says, if they do not listen to you, it is to me they are not listening. Do you notice this enormous double responsibility? The responsibility that rests on the herald or witness to Jesus Christ to be faithful through and through, words and life. And the responsibility that rests upon those who hear. That's a really solemn thing, which for someone like myself to point out to you sometimes sounds slightly pompous. But what it means is this, that not to hear the messenger is not to hear the one who gives it. And Jesus says, if they do not listen to you, they will not listen to me. And he who does not listen to me does not listen to my Father. So there is a solemn business about all witnessing. Do you remember when the rich young ruler went away from Jesus? Jesus was infinitely saddened. He loved him. And as he watched him go, he recognized that in some sense in the distance, there was the ringing bell of his destiny tolling. My dear friends, and there are some of us here this evening who are in the ministry, who are preaching the word of God. These are the issues we are dealing with. We are not merely dealing with issues that people can go out of the door and say, oh, I dismiss that he was saying. And it's just a case of dismissing human opinion. When it is Christ we are dismissing, we are dealing with matters of eternal destiny. Listen to what Jesus says. When you enter a town, this is verse 10, and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Now, that's not because they are peeved or because they are oversensitive. It is for this reason, be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. Why is this? It is because Jesus has been there. And they have spurned his word and spurned his gospel. And he says, the rejection of the Son of God is the ultimate folly and tragedy of the human race. That's a real warning for many of us, is it not? It sets evangelism in the context of eternity. I will never forget being in the University of Nottingham years ago, where I conducted a student's mission. And God came down upon that place, almost despite those of us who were taking part. And many students were drawn to faith in Jesus Christ. I will never forget standing at the door, and there were several people waiting to talk to me. And there was one very smartly dressed young man. In these days, it was all right to have a suit on in the evenings, you know. You wouldn't have recognized him nowadays as a student at all, but he came out. And he looked at me, and he leaned forward a little and said, "Go to hell." And walked out of the door, turned back smiling. And suddenly something came down upon my soul, and I thought, oh, the nameless tragedy. But that's what we are dealing with, eternal issues. Here's the fourth principle. It is that evangelism is storming the kingdom of Satan. You get the first intimation of that in verse 3 of chapter 10. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Now, what Jesus is saying to them is that this is not merely an adventure picnic. This is a battle in which they are engaged. And that is spelled out further in verses 17 and 18 when they come back. Incidentally, it's interesting that nowhere does Jesus describe to us what happens while they are engaged in this evangelism. We read his instructions to them before they go away. But then in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." In other words, what they were engaged in was not merely having conversations with people. They recognized the fact that they were storming the very kingdom of Satan. And Jesus confirms that in the next verse. He replied, "I saw Satan." Now, I think that was probably while they were out there evangelizing and talking to people and heralding Christ's coming. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." He is speaking to them about this spiritual encounter with the powers of darkness, and he has given them, in the gospel they preach, the power of God, which is able to dislodge Satan out of the lives of those held captive by him. Now indeed, every time someone is snatched by the grace of God from the powers of darkness, Satan is, as it were, afresh cast down. And when you were brought to Jesus Christ in saving faith, that is what happened. There was dislodged out of the hand of Satan by the power of the gospel one who was his captive. That, of course, is why Satan gives so much trouble to those who are escaped prisoners. He pursues you. That's how he treats you, as an escaped prisoner. But this is the dimension of this warfare. Let me just say a word to you about the danger of it, because Jesus adds that at the end of that paragraph in verse 20. However, he says, "Do not rejoice that the spirits are submitted to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So says Jesus, don't glory in spiritual power which may have been given to you. Glory rather in your spiritual privileges, That is that your name is written indelibly in heaven. Bishop Ryle, you will not tire of hearing of him, will you? I hope. Bishop Ryle says, few Christians, listen to this, few Christians can carry a full cup with a steady hand. Few Christians can carry a full cup with a steady hand. Beware of the moment when you have seen, as it were, Satan fall and his captives released. It's the moment not only of glory, but of danger. Rejoice not in the possession of spiritual power, but in the possession of spiritual privileges. Now here's the last thing, and you've been very patient. Evangelism has as its source and power God and not men. That really derives from the nature of what evangelism is, as we've been learning this evening. If evangelism is rescuing people out of the hands of Satan, who can do that but God? If evangelism means writing people's names in heaven, who can do that but God? If we are assuring people of their acceptance on the day of judgment, who can do that but God? So Jesus safeguards and insists upon the centrality of God in evangelism. Listen to this. In verse 21, at that time Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. How are people in this world at the end of the 20th century going to come to know God? You know, of course, that that is the greatest tragedy of the world, that it does not know God. Oh, righteous Father, cries Jesus in John 17, the world has not known you. Now, how do people come to know God? I tell you, when Jesus Christ opens their eyes to him. Who then can accomplish the thing that lies at the root of evangelistic activity? Only God. Of course, you know the next question. What then is the primary means of evangelism? It is not talking to people first. It is talking to God. So the primary evangelistic method is prayer. Even from the point where we are asking the Lord to send laborers into the harvest, Jesus says, the harvest is plenteous. God knows how plenteous. The laborers are few. What are we going to do about it? ask the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers, he says. And then ask the Lord of the harvest to open the eyes of the blind, to translate those who are in the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It is he alone who can do that. Now I want to say to you that the result of believing that is not to do nothing. That's the fatal conclusion. The result of believing it is that we recognize that only God, by his Holy Spirit, can perform this work. But that same God says, go, I send you, and tell them the kingdom is here, because the King has come. What if you and I were to accept his priorities this evening and to learn his principles and to hear his voice saying to us as we go out into Glasgow and beyond, go, for I am sending you, me, Lord, you say. Now some of us don't go anywhere, we may feel. Those of us who are older, we go home. Well, I tell you, the most important thing in evangelism you can do, pray the Lord of the harvest. But there is not a single one of us redeemed by God's grace in this building this evening to whom this word does not come. Go, for I am sending you. May God help us to hear and respond to him. Let us pray. O God, our Father, the Lord of the harvest, how we cry to you and plead with you this evening that you would make us heralds of Christ Jesus' blessings, that you would enable us by your grace to be what you have called us to be, witnesses unto him. And grant that we may be witnesses who are faithful and true, and in whom many may see Jesus. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.